Well, I want to start off today by asking you a question. What do you do when you know that one of your good friends is going through a very difficult time? Or on the flip side, what do you do when you're going through a difficult time and you know that your friends are wanting to know what's going on with you? Chances are you probably send them a text or maybe you send them an email or you might even pick up the phone and just have a quick conversation. Well, in Paul's day, they didn't have the technological advances and the electronic devices that we have in the 21st century, so they did things the old-fashioned way. They wrote letters. So when Paul gets word about the Philippian church from Epaphroditus, he wrote an incredible letter of joy that we have here in our written word of God. It's the book of Philippians, and it was to encourage the believers in Philippi. Paul and the Philippian church, they shared this very special bond of love toward one another. Paul loved these people dearly. And the thing that he longed most for them was that they would mature in the love and grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about this letter as though, say, Brandon were no longer here. He was to leave this church, and he wrote a letter back to everyone here at Roots. You know, he's been here for quite a long time, and he sends this letter back to you, knowing your sin, knowing where you fail, but at the same time, knowing the goodness of God upon your life. And how God has brought you up in grace and mercy. Paul wrote the epistle known as Philippians to the church at Philippi, and it's nothing like the letter that he wrote to the Galatians, who he had to correct for their wrong understanding of doctrine. And it wasn't like the letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, because he had to chasten them for their spiritual immaturity. No, this letter instead was written to people that he dearly, dearly loved. But at the same time, in writing this epistle to this church, he had some subtle corrections that these believers needed to adhere to in order to move forward in their walk with the Lord so that they could mature in Christ. It's similar to the passage that Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says to them, and by the way, the Thessalonian church was also another church like the Philippian church that were well-rounded and grounded in the truth of God's word. But he says to them, excel still more. In other words, he's saying, you know what to do and you're doing it, now even go further. And this brings us up to the particular prayer that Paul prays for the Philippian church. So I've titled today's sermon, Abounding in Love. And the passage is found in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. So in your copy of God's word, please find yourself in the text and follow along as I read from the infallible, inspired, inerrant word of God. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So in this passage, we encounter three aspects of Paul's prayer for the Philippian church. We see the content of the prayer, the cause of the prayer, and the consequence of the prayer. So let's begin with the content of the prayer. And I'll read verse 9 again. It says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So as I stated before, Paul, his main mission and everything he did, his all-out passion was to see unbelievers come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then once they were saved, his passion was to see them grow more and more into the image of Christ. So throughout the letter, Paul, he addresses a few areas in which these believers can improve upon so that they will be a unified body of believers who are fulfilling the potential that God wanted them to fulfill in their lives. And as we begin our passage this morning, we're going to see what truly is on the heart of the Apostle Paul. Commentator Gordon Fee, he says this concerning Paul's prayer in verse 9. The upshot is a prayer report in which Paul prays in part for the continuation of the very things for which he just has given thanks, which should surprise us none, since both reports reflect the same basic theological framework: present existence in Christ as both already and not yet. Paul's prayer for them is that they might live the life of the future in the present, so that they might thereby be blameless at its consummation on the day of Christ. The concern is with present life in Christ. The orientation is towards its consummation, that they live for Christ now and do so in light of his coming day. I mean, that right there, that is a great exhortation for all believers here today. We are to know that our name is written in heaven, that that's where our future home is. We're not look and we focus on where we're going, but we live that life out now for all to see. So if you are a Christian, then you should continuously be living your life in such a manner as worthy to the calling with which God called you to be. And what did he call you to be? Holy. Because God is holy. You see, a mark of a genuine believer truly is faithful obedience to the word of God. God saved you, and he gave you a new heart, and he planted new desires deep within your soul. You no longer love what you used to love. You hate what you used to love, and now you love what you used to hate. You look to God in his holiness, and you want to be like his son. As I said, Paul's ministry, it was all about seeing lost individuals come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then for them to continue, not just be complacent and sit there and do nothing, but then to be more like Christ, and go out and make disciples. Back in our passage in verse 9, Paul, he begins by stating, "And this I pray." And Paul, he very rarely ever started a sentence with the word "and." So one can usually show good reason as to why he does so. And in this specific case, it suggests the closest possible tie of the prayer to what has just preceded, flowing directly out of verse 8, but also picking up on the mention that back in verse 4, he's saying, "I'm praying for you." So in a passage right before ours, in verses 3 through 8, Paul informed these Philippian believers at this church that he prays for them. And now beginning in verse 9, we see the content of his prayer. And as always, Paul, his main focus, when he would pray, it was not on physical needs. It was on spiritual needs, the spiritual maturity of fellow believers. It wasn't because Paul thought that the physical needs of believers weren't important. But he was way more concerned about a person's soul than their physical being. He wanted them to be saved. You know, Luke, he recorded in the book of Acts how Paul healed the physical needs of people. And in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul told Timothy, No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So he did pray for physical needs. But time and time and time again, the primary focus of Paul's prayer was on the spiritual aspect of and the well-being of others. And in verse 9, Paul, he picks out a few items that he wants to take place in these Philippian believers' lives and, in essence, for us here today. First, he wants to see their love abound still more and more. And that word abound, translated from the Greek, it means to be in abundance, to be extremely rich, overflow, progress, or excel. This is a love that is a gushing love, an effervescent love, an overflowing love, a perpetual flood of love. And the way that Paul uses the Greek grammar in this verse, it comes with it the idea of keep on keeping on overflowing in your love. Paul wasn't stating that the Philippian church wasn't a loving church. He wasn't stating that at all. He knew about them. He loved them. He knew that they were a loving church. But rather, he's exhorting these believers to continue to take the love that they've already possessed and bring it to a higher level as they endeavored to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word that Paul uses for love is agape, which is a very sweet, sweet Christian love. You see, it has the sense of a strong, non-sexual affection and a regard for another person and their good as understood by God's moral character, especially characterized by a person's willingness to forfeit their rights or privileges on behalf of another person. And anyone who is remotely familiar with the New Testament knows that love, rather it be from God to man, man to God, or man to man, knows that at the center of Christianity is love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 states, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." The Apostle Paul, he knew better than anyone, that growth in love was essential for a believer to mature in Christ. They had to be filled with love. So on behalf of the Philippians, Paul petitions God himself to allow these believers to abound still more in the love that they already have possessed. And Paul, he recognized that this love, it came from God. It wasn't something that the Philippian church was building up on themselves, but God was allowing them, as they were maturing in Christ, to have that love build up even more. And he's seeing this. He's excited. He loves this church because he sees it growing, and he just says, man, this is something that I need to see it go more and more. It's because Jesus, he proclaimed in John 13, 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So I want to ask you, do you have love for the brethren? Do you truly enjoy hanging out with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you have that agape love that says, I don't need my needs to be met. How can I meet your needs? How can I sacrifice to help you? We're known by our love for Christ and for the brethren. Do you enjoy, as you're spending time with the body of Christ, to use your gift that only God has gifted you to use? Because if you don't use your gift, you can't say, well, there's a million other people that are gifted just like me. No, God has gifted you with the gift he gave you specifically. And when you don't use it, it's a disservice to the church. And love for the brethren, it's another sure mark of saving faith. When an unbeliever joins us here at Roots, they should be overwhelmed by the love that they see that we have for one another. Because it is an unnatural love. It is a divine love that stems from God himself. The world doesn't understand that. When they come in here, they should be shocked. Like, what is going on? Because we live in a society that is me first. I don't care about y'all. It's me. So when they step foot here, they should see, this is different. What is going on? We have amazing opportunities to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know that is not always easy, an easy command to follow, to love other brothers and sisters in Christ. I get it. Our flesh, at times, it gets in the way. But in order to overcome your flesh, you need to be filled with the love of Christ. And with the Spirit of God, you must trust in him as he is working in and through your life, giving you the grace to proceed to love another person. You see, it's his grace. It came for you in the past. His grace is here for you in the present. And his grace will be with you in the future and all throughout eternity. But in order for an individual to display this type of love toward another person, he first must love Christ. If you're not saved, then it is impossible for you to have agape love in your life. You can't come to the table of interacting with other people without first having communion and time with God. See, the love that Paul is talking about, it's not an uncontrolled, out of, you know, just chaos love. This is a perpetual love, and it's controlled by real knowledge and all discernment. Think of it this way. When I was in seminary, I worked at Grace Community Church. In my little office, I had a window that overlooked a wash. If you don't know what a wash, it's a concrete tunnel that's 15, 20 feet deep, about 25, 30 feet wide, 20, 25 feet wide, and it runs for miles so that when it rains, if there's a heavy downpour, the water will be encapsulated in this tunnel. It'll go down and it will be controlled. And depending on the amount of rain, at times I was amazed. I would look out the window and I would just see this water rapidly going, anywhere from 30 to 40 miles per hour. Yet, it was in control. The opposite would be if you hear about, many times it's here in Texas, we hear about an uncontrolled water that's just flooding a huge portion of the state. Well, Christian love, it needs to be controlled and ever moving forward under the guidance of real knowledge and all discernment. The word knowledge, it's referring to deep understanding. It's a deep, thorough knowledge rather than just this fluffy, superficial knowledge. And it's referring to the true and infallible knowledge that's only expressed in the Word of God. This means that any love displayed in a person's life that is not founded and growing in the truths and standards of Scripture fall far short of biblical love. Real knowledge. This is beautiful. It will indeed produce holiness in a believer's life through sincere dedication and obedience to the infallible Word of God. As you meditate on God's Word, this is a beautiful thing that happens. When you meditate on God's Word daily and you obey what you read, you know what happens? You find that God's Word purifies your soul and it allows you to love to the limit. Don't miss this. Biblical love involves obedience to God's word. You hear me say that all the time. Are you obedient to God's word? If you are, praise God. And I encourage you to excel even more. Continue to read God's word daily. Saturate your mind with it. Know it. Love it. You're at an age where you are being tempted beyond crazy. I remember, I used to be, believe it or not, I used to be your age one time. And sin comes from every quadrant of your life, pulls you away. But when you are in the word of God, you saturate your mind. If you are a believer, it gives you that peace and that confidence to resist temptation, to live a life of holiness in this life for all the world to see. But if you're not being obedient to Christ and you're just playing church and you walk out these doors unchanged by the word of God and you just live a pagan lifestyle, I beseech you today, repent and turn from your sins. If you're a Christian, repent of them and get back on track. And if you're not saved, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his atoning sacrifice on the cross is the only thing that can save you from your sins. Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." In John 15, 10, Jesus proclaimed, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So if the source and life of a believer's love stems from the accurate and true knowledge of God's word, then naturally that love will abound in all discernment. Aisthesis is the Greek word used here in this verse for discernment. And it's the source of our word that we get in English, aesthetic. But the meaning of aisthesis is almost completely the opposite of aesthetic. What it really means, in essence, is it's focusing and deals with the person's personal taste and preferences. So Paul, he's exhorting believers here to put aside their personal tastes and preferences and to focus on achieving mature insight and understanding. And aisthesis, it only appears here in the New Testament. And one commentator states that it refers to a high level of biblical, theological, moral, and spiritual perception, and that it is also implies the right application of that knowledge. In other words, the more that you study and meditate upon God's word and live obediently to the word that you've just read, then the more you will abound in all discernment, because you will have a better understanding and appreciation of the real knowledge that is in his word, and that will produce holy living in your life. It is a biblically knowledgeable and discriminating love that Paul here is calling for believers to abound in. And it's this type of love, it's under control of a spirit-filled mind and heart. Only this type of love could fulfill the admonition that Paul gave to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, where he states, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." So again, the key to having this type of love being displayed in your life as a believer is knowing God's word well and obeying his word. So why? Why did Paul want this type of love to be manifested in these believers' lives? Well, Paul, his desire was because he wanted believers to approve the things that are excellent. This leads us to our second aspect of Paul's prayer, which is the cause of the prayer. And it's found in 10a, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. You see, Paul, he began this prayer by laying a foundation of love, which includes the knowledge of God's word and spiritual discernment. And he now links that love to approving the things that are excellent. What does that mean? It means that it involves thinking and living biblically. And when you as a believer are consumed by the love of God, then you inevitably will have this overwhelming desire to live according to God's will for your life and not your own will. And you will live that God's will out as fully and faithfully as you possibly can. And you do it by the grace of God. And many Christians, they feel as though their walk with the Lord, it's fulfilling a sense of duty. And to some extent, they're right. Scripture's filled with commands that you as a believer, that I as a believer must follow. Yet at the same time, we must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to give us strength to persevere in the fight that is laid out before us. MacArthur says, "But having a genuine, deep love for God, and even more so, knowing and experiencing his love for them, raises believers' motive for obeying him far above that of merely fulfilling a duty. Obedience motivated by love for God not only becomes believers' supreme objective, but also their supreme pleasure and satisfaction." So as your relationship with God deepens, so does your longing for his word. So does your longing to please him, to bring him a sweet-smelling sacrifice out of the way that you worship him and the way that you walk, which is a daily conduct. That is a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. And the more you bring glory and honor to God, the more joy you experience in your life, because you are focused on God's will. You want to do everything that you can in your power to please him. You're not like the unbeliever that says, "My will be done." You have the attitude of Christ and point to God, "Your will be done in my life." And you can approve the things that are excellent. And that word approve, it means to test, to examine, to regard as worthwhile, or to judge as good. The idea is to put something to the test with the focus of seeing if is it approved or not, whether it is good or not, whether it's acceptable or not. So here, what Paul is doing, it refers to a believer's ability to sift through and examine certain doctrines and certain spiritual understandings and recognize what is worthy. These are not just easily understood spiritual disciplines. It's not just reading the Bible. It's not just praying. It's not just worship, but it's the finer points of Christian conduct and belief. So Paul, what he's doing, he's exhorting these believers to deeply study, to deeply investigate, and to determine the best possible way to obey and please the Lord who has saved them. But he doesn't just want them to have this head knowledge. He wants them to have that knowledge in their heart. He actually wants them to live according to the biblical truths that they already know. What's the point of knowing God's word well in your head and yet it doesn't transform your heart? I mean, if you walk out this door and the word of God doesn't transform your heart, and you go live a pagan lifestyle, and yet you confess that you are a Christian, I've said it before. Please don't say you're a Christian because you're not. Obedience to God's word is a telltale sign that you truly are saved. I'm not saying, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying as a Christian you never sin. I sin daily. Marcella can tell you that. But I confess my sin daily. And I'm broken over my sin. That's the difference. Before we're saved, we run headlong into sin and we love it. The only reason that we're bummed is when we get caught and our lust is unfulfilled. But as a believer, when we sin, we should be getting on our knees, begging God to forgive us, saying, take this wickedness away from me. You already paid for my sin at the cross. And we want to live for him. The goal is a person's heart. It's about the character of a believer. And that word, approve, it can also be translated to discern, which would continue Paul's call to discernment at the end of verse 9. And the NIV, it translates verse 10a as, so that you may be able to discern what is best. That's helpful. That's helpful because in order to approve the things that are excellent, one must be able to assess, identify, and determine what actually is best. So the idea is similar to what Paul states in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. As a believer, those are the type of things that we dwell on. I get it, guys. I mean, I didn't have TikTok and I didn't have the social media that y'all have now. But put your phone down for a bit and pick up the Word of God. If someone were to spend a week with you and record your life for one entire week, and then next Sunday, we're going to put your whole life up on that screen, would you be ashamed of what was on that screen? Or would you say, hey, I'm doing the best in my sinful condition to bring glory and honor to God? I bet most of us would run out of that door screaming, going, ugh. I don't want anybody to see what I was doing this whole week. God calls for a pure church. I'm referring to these things that are excellent. From Philippians 4:8, one commentator wrote that these are the truths, attitudes, thoughts, words, and deeds that are expressions of God's will for the believer. They are the elements of sanctified, holy thinking and living. I'm a broken record when it comes to the Bible. I tell you every single time, every day, feast on the Word of God. I told the small group last Wednesday, hey, unless you're in an actual fast, you don't go through a day without eating food for your physical body to give it strength and nourishment to get you through the day. So why in the world as a believer would you neglect the Word of God? Feasting on it every day to feed your inner man so that when you're at school or you've got unbelievers that are attacking you and trying to disprove the Bible, trying to get you to pull away from your faith, you can say, no, my God says in, boom, you quote a scripture. But if you're not in the Word, you don't know it. So I beg you today, I encourage you, feast on the Word of God daily. And if you already are, praise God. Because I can guarantee you, every time in my life where I've had a fairly difficult time in my life, I look back and I realize I have been going through a period of my life that I put my Bible to the side. I say, oh, Lord, forgive me for that. You have left me your Word behind so that I can richly know it, be bathed in it, live a life of glory and honor to you. So if that's you and you're doing that, press on. I applaud you and say, continue to do that by the grace of God. And Paul, he's already prayed in verse 9 that the Philippian believers, that their love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And based on that biblical knowledge and discernment, believers are to move forward in approving the things that are excellent. And approving the things that are excellent, it involves the mind by diligently and faithfully acquiring the truth of God's word. So when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we have, believers, have the mind of Christ, he was referring to the very fact that we have God's divine revelation left behind for us to study in the form of Scripture. And that's where the mind of Christ is revealed. I mean, do you understand and comprehend that you have the greatest tool ever for your progressive sanctification? It's this one book, Holy Scripture. God has left it behind so that we would read it faithfully, diligently, and meditate it night and day so that we can have real knowledge and understanding and that we can approve the things that are excellent. If you want to approve the things that are excellent, to achieve this spiritual excellence, then you as a believer cannot be carried away by your own emotions and your personal preferences, which goes back to the word aesthesis. Paul stated the necessity of having a mind that is saturated with the things of God when he admonished the church in Rome. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Your mind, it must be feasting on the word of God daily so that your life will be an accurate portrayal of the new birth that genuinely has taken place in your heart. Paul is encouraging the Philippian believers to be mature in the Lord. He did indeed. He knew that they were a good church and that they were doing things well. But he wanted them to continue, not be complacent, not say we've arrived, but to continue to mature in their Christian love and to pursue what is worthy and excellent to God. This leads us to the consequence of the prayer, which is the third aspect of Paul's prayer, and it's located in the last half of verse 10 and all of 11. It says, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So the word sincere, it means to be unmixed in quality or to be pure. It indicates a singleness and transparency of the heart, and it's marked by undefiled desires. This person is not a hypocrite. He is honest and straightforward in attitude and speech. And that word sincere, it can also carry the idea of something being held up to the sunlight. In an ancient Rome, what would happen is with fine pottery, it was relatively thin and fragile. And oftentimes, once the pottery was made and it was put into the fire, the pottery would crack. And you'd have these dishonest shop owners who would fill these cracks in with wax. And then what would happen, it would be a dark wax, and they'd be concealed once the pottery was glazed and painted over. And basically, in normal light, you couldn't see these cracks. But if they didn't hold it up to the sunlight and just took it home, if they put hot liquid in there, it would seep through. The wax would melt, and the liquid would pour out. So in ordinary sunlight, it was like this lighting here, you couldn't tell. But you take it outside into the sunlight and push it up to the sunlight, and all those cracks were exposed. But reputable shop owners, what they would oftentimes do is they would stamp the word sincera, which means without wax. And when they did that, it was as a guarantee of, you buy my pottery, this is good quality stuff. I haven't filled it with wax. And just as a piece of pottery is held up to the sunlight to see and expose the cracks, a faithful, obedient Christian's life is held up to the sunlight of Scripture. Hebrews 4:12 states, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You know, it's unfortunate, but many people try to cover up their faults so as to appear less spiritually flawed than they really are. They have become accustomed to filling the cracks in their lives with wax. But when they are severely tempted or persecuted for their faith, their cracks are exposed. So, beloved, here's the question. Do you fill in the cracks of your life with wax? Or do you fill it in with the all-powerful, mighty word of God and allow the potter's hand, God himself, to fill in the imperfections of your life with his infallible word? See, Paul, he encouraged these believers, these Philippian believers, to be sincere. But he also wanted the Philippian believers to be blameless. And blameless, it means without stumbling or offense. And it has the sense of not causing someone else to stumble in sin by your words or your actions. Being blameless in moving forward in your life, it's without moral failure. And again, it does not mean that you never sin. It doesn't mean that you will live a life of perfection. But it does mean that you will live your life in such a way and in such a manner as to do all that you can to give glory to God and to live a life of integrity before him and before others. Abounding in godly love, pursuing excellence, and living a sincere and blameless life, these, don't miss this, these are not optional for a believer. They are essential and permanent until the day of Christ when he returns to take his children unto himself. It's at that future time that believers will stand before Christ at his judgment seat. This is not judgment in the sense of you will be punished for your sin. That was nailed to the cross. But this is a judgment of to see when you were a Christian, from the moment you were saved until the moment you died or the rapture happens, whatever's first, what did you do for the Lord? Is it gold and silver and precious stones, or is it wood, straw, and stubble? Paul penned in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:13, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's life." Friend, if you know that your life is filled with wax to try to cover up your sin, let me make something abundantly clear. You may be able to fool everyone in this room, but you can't fool God Almighty. He looks to the heart. He knows you. He created you. He gave you life. It comes down to the fact that you don't need to be concerned about what other people think of you. You need to be concerned of how does God feel about you and the relationship that you have or don't have with him. Quit playing church and submit to God's will for your life. Repent of your sins. Trust in him and him alone to transform your heart so that you can have confidence in him, that your name is written in heaven, that no matter what you face in this life, if you deem it good or bad or in between, it does not matter because your name is written in heaven and you're going home to be with him. And if you repent and trust in Jesus as your Savior, then you too will be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and honor and praise of God. And the fruit of righteousness, it's found in verse 11, and it's godly behavior. That is the result of a righteous character, of one that's sincere. A Christian testimony, it's not produced by something intangible, but it happens because of what Christ is doing in a person's life and the person's sincerity in joining with Christ in producing those fruits of righteousness. Paul stated back in verse 6, he, meaning Christ, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So as a believer, until you are made perfect, you are presently being perfected. That is what progressive sanctification is all about. Becoming more like Christ. As a believer, one time you were sanctified. That's your position in Christ. You are holy because of what Christ did on your behalf. But here, progressive sanctification, you and God work together. God gives you every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, but he doesn't force you to enact them in your life. Y'all have to do that as well. And the fruit of righteousness, it's manifested through the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the kind of fruit that God wants to produce in you. And it's not something that you can achieve apart from Christ. And the ultimate purpose of Paul's prayer, it's found at the end of verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. God receives the praise and glory no matter what. Jesus proclaimed in John 15:8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. God makes believers fruitful for the sake of his glory. So Paul, he penned in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything, absolutely everything that a believer does should be to the glory of God the Father. That's my prayer this morning. Just like Paul's prayer to the Philippians, my prayer for you, all believers here today, that you will have an overabundance of love toward your brothers and sisters in Christ that's based on real knowledge and all discernment so that you can approve the things that truly do matter as you live sincere and blameless lives until the day of Christ Jesus, all again to the praise and glory of God the Father. I urge you, brothers and sisters, press on in your knowledge and understanding of God's word. Live a life of faith out loud for the world to see. So they'll come to you and go, why are you different? Or how can you be so joyful in this time of suffering that you're going through? You can present the gospel. And for those of you sitting here today that aren't saved, that are living a very sinful life, that are shaking their fist at Christ, either truly doing it or just by the actions in your life, I beg you today, fall on your knees, cry out to God and have him, just beg him for mercy, that he will grant you repentance, which means to turn from your sin and run to God like crazy. And trust in Jesus that what he did on the cross paid your sin debt. And you too will have your name written in heaven. Oh, glorious Father, we look to you and we thank you so much that you have saved us, that you've redeemed us, that you have given us a new heart with new desires, to actually be holy because you are holy. Lord, may we take your word seriously. May we hunger and thirst for righteousness so that we can be used by you through your Spirit to be mighty ambassadors for Christ in this lost world. And Lord, I always pray, I never assume that everybody here that whenever I teach or preach, that everybody's saved. So Lord, one person here today that isn't saved, prick their heart right now. Let them see the need of a Savior. Let them see your holiness and the sinfulness of sin. May they cry out to you in repentance and faith. Lord, we know that heaven rejoices over one lost soul being saved. So may there be a great outpouring of joy and rejoicing in heaven today because you saved someone. We love you. We praise your name. And we ask all of these things in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.